Tonight's verse is the first part of verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. And for most people, they are able to just read that and they can take it solely in the context in which it's placed. And they are more than willing and more than ready to just jump over into the remaining portion of that verse. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and then to proceed through the rest of the passage. And I have no quarrel with that. And the first half of the message is going to, I'm just going to call it a lesson instead of a message, is going to consist with trying to stay within the context of this passage as we go through the first portion of 15. But as a personal issue, and as an issue that was left unresolved as our Sunday school class came out of Galatians, it has resulted in many conversations in what the purpose of the law is for Christians. And this, unfortunately, is one of the proof texts for a very, very, very flagrant heresy that we've addressed in particular, but it resolves or it refines itself specifically trying to gain support through Christ's work on the cross and the abolishing of the law with its commandments and its regulations. And so we need to understand appropriately in this context what abolishing the law means, and then we need to understand appropriately what it clearly does not mean. And amongst all of that, I'm going to give you some of my views on what it means, and I can tell you right now that my dad and I do not agree. So he will definitely be in disagreement with me tonight, and I think he's in the majority view. So that means the rest of you are going to disagree with me tonight. So I'm just going to ask you to have patience with me. We will come to something that you can take away. And I'll do more clarifications later so that no one stands up and hurls insults at me. The start of chapter 2 from the NIV reads, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. Verse 15. I'm reading out of the NIV because in the ESV, as we discussed last week, the phrase "in his flesh" is in verse 14 in the ESV. So my verse 15 simply reads, "by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances." I prefer the NIV, and most translations have "in his flesh" within verse 15. And so reading out of verse 15 in the NIV says, "by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations." And immediately, most of your Bibles should give this indication, there should not be a period between 14 and 15. There just shouldn't be. There may be a comma, there may just be a space, but to separate 14 and 15 apart from each other would just do great damage to trying to understand this passage. And so we must recognize that verse 14, declaring that God himself has become our peace, that he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, and then we get the explanation for how in the beginning of verse 15, and we get the conclusion purpose in the end of verse 15. And the conclusion in the end of verse 15 is exactly like we read in the beginning of verse 14. Two are going to become one. And in the middle here, we have the means by which this is done. And if we lose sight of that, we're going to lose sight of at least the first truth that Paul wants us to recognize, is that by abolishing the law with its commandments and regulations, in Paul's mind, at least serves one purpose, which is bringing the Gentiles and the Jews together. It's going to at least serve that purpose, and we have to keep that in mind, that that is the context in which the Apostle Paul is writing. The first word in this verse is to abolish. Literally means to destroy, to render inactive or idle, especially of land, to spoil, make useless, to void, to make without effect. This is something that is used to describe Christ's return and the pending destruction in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And it's used twice concerning Christ's ability to put an end to death in 1 Corinthians 15:26 and 1 Timothy 1:10. And it is also used in the same context concerning our freedom from the law in Romans 7:6. If you'll turn with me there, we'll read this one. I love how the NIV translates it. A little bit of irony there, kind of tongue-in-cheek. "But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code." That word "release" is a very poor choice there, but it is what it is, and it's supposed to convey the same concept as the word "abolish" in verse 15 in Ephesians, that the law has been rendered void, without effect. I will not use the word "useless" because it has use, but in other Greek contexts it means that. So we see this word, we see it consistently used by Paul to convey that something is being made null, that something is being made void. At least I hope that that is his purpose when he uses it concerning death. I don't like the idea of death being able to come back to reign over me after Christ has made it void in his death and resurrection. And I carry that context into this passage as well. Christ abolished the law with its commandments and regulations, and the clause that is supposed to go in 15, or the phrase, "in his flesh." And I can't help but recognize that this is meant to lead us immediately to the cross. It's not meant to let us think about Christ doing it up in heaven. No, there was an elementary nature that had to come down. It had to proceed as a man. It had to go to the cross. That was the only way that he could make void the law with his commandments and regulations. Now, my fear is that some people will read this and say, well, all he had to do was have a body. And so some people actually teach that on the cross, Jesus, the God part, left Jesus, the Son part, the man part, on the cross. He took off. Where he went, 7-Eleven, I don't know. But he is gone while the man suffers on the cross. Because God cannot participate in that. Crazy stuff. You read some crazy stuff. Religious people are crazy people. Let me just put it that way. All right, let's just say it. Crazy good or crazy bad? Let's go for crazy good. Robert Raymond said this: there can be no question that the word flesh denotes Christ's human nature in its entirety. In the New Testament usage, when applied to Christ, denotes not simply the material or physical aspect of his human nature over the non-material aspect, that is, over against his human spirit. Rather, it uniformly refers to him in the totality of his humanness as a man. Raymond's quote doesn't immediately address the issue that God the Son left Jesus Christ the man on the cross. That's an hour's worth of discussion. But Raymond wants to make it clear to us that God himself came and suffered fully as a man would suffer. In his flesh, he abolished this on the cross. He doesn't want us to lose sight of the fact that his entire manness was behind this activity. You look at someone and you go, their heart's not in it. You're not referring to their physical beating heart. It's perfectly fine doing whatever it's doing. You're referring to their spirit. You're referring to their mind. Paul's not saying that simply in the flesh he abolished this, but in his total person, his heart, his mind, his soul, this stuff, he abolished the law with its commandments and regulations for one purpose and to one purpose only, thus making peace. To be our peace and to make to one that he has destroyed. I'll let you recognize that if you have a brother or sister in Christ who you are separated from such that you two are not one in the gospel work of Jesus Christ, I would argue to say that you have not fully understood the gospel unless you are willing to reconcile yourself, recognizing that Christ in his flesh suffered through a whole lot more than anything that we suffer with our little tantrums and selfishness. So what did he abolish? Well, essentially it's the beginning of, well, and this is the end of 14, the dividing wall of hostility. Sometimes that portion of 14 in the NIV is within 15. So it says that he abolished the hatred, hostility, or enmity. We're just going to say hatred from now on, because those ENMs, they're going to drive me nuts. So Christ abolished hatred, which is the law with its commandments and regulations. And immediately you're going to have to be weary not to associate the law with hatred. Those are not the same thing. And Paul is not trying to show that. Paul is trying to show that there was hatred. This hatred stemmed as a result from the law with its regulations and its commandments. And Christ came and he abolished the law to remove the hatred, to remove the hostility. Well, where was this hatred located? Some people want to drive solely on the fact that it was between Jews and Gentiles. Some want to drive it cleanly between men and God. It's in both. Verse 16 lets us recognize that he was reconciling both to God. He put to death their hostility, their hatred, the exact same word again in 16. But within the direct context of this, understanding that it comes from verse 14, we recognize that it is emphasizing the separation between Jews and Gentiles. That separation, that hatred between them. I actually read some literature, some non-biblical literature, and they used some very coarse language about the others. Hatred is a proper word here. Hatred for one another, and Christ is removing it through His act in the flesh on the cross. John Calvin said, "The middle wall of partition hindered Christ from forming the Jews into one body, Jews and Gentiles, and therefore the wall has been broken down. The reason why is broken down is now added to abolish the hatred by the flesh of Christ." And this is the reason I quoted it. "The Son of God, by assuming a nature common to all, has formed in His own body a perfect unity." And it's time, Paul says, to stop thinking of each other as separate groups and start thinking about each other as one body in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you share in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you one body? Or are you separating yourself still? Now, his is very clearly on racial grounds, Jews and Gentiles. But the caution goes out to everyone. Do you share in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you allow other things to keep you separated and to keep you from sharing fellowship? Because if anything other than the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ keeps you separated, you're just working against what Christ did on the cross. You're working against it. So, that hatred, that hostility, I believe that it is predominantly used, the proper emphasis is consistently placed on the Jews and the Gentiles in this passage, but it is important to recognize that Paul does use it very often about us with God. Our hostility with God, our hatred towards God. He uses that way in Ephesians 2:16, as I've already recognized, and in Romans 8:7. And so I will say that the best approach is to recognize that Paul is probably using this as a little bit of a focal point. He's looking backwards, he's looking ahead. I'll put the emphasis on the former. He's looking backwards. But he is also looking ahead that Christ's death also removed the hostility with us towards God, such that it could be said, His humanity united all mankind, and His obedience united mankind to God. We cannot lose sight of the fact that the only way Christ was able to abolish the law with its commandments and regulations is because He fulfilled them to the T as a Jewish man. And to stress yet one more time, Paul's use of the word hatred here is not a direct correlation to the word law. Instead, it's the relationship stemming from the law. So Paul's thinking in this is not that the law equals hatred and he removes them both because they're the same thing, but that the law produces hostility, and to remove the hostility, Christ has to remove the law. He has to fulfill it. He has to make it void. So what is this law? Literally, it's a little bit weird, but in usage, it's a custom, a right, an ordinance. It's a law as prescribed by custom or statute. It is something that is spoken, that is known. The laws we have written down, they're laws because they're written out. You go up to someone and you say, "Oh, that's mine," and they say, "No, possession's 9/10 of the law." That kind of a thing that, you know, if it's written down, it's a law. If it's not, it's just you trying to enforce what you think is right. And so when Paul uses this word, he is specifically referring to something that is written down. It is passed through. It is able to go and be read. And everyone can be in agreement on what the law says. Now, what the law means, we can all recognize that no one will ever agree on that, either in probably in Jewish times or in American times. But it is there, and we can all agree it's there. This is the law that Paul is referring to in 15 that is abolished by Christ's death. And I want to emphasize before we get anywhere, that he is not saying that Christ came, abolished it, and now the Old Testament law no longer exists. It's there. It's right here in this book. It's in your book. It's just as much there to serve its purpose as it was before he came. But the effects of it that we experienced by sinning against it and entering into hostility against God, that has been removed. That has been taken away. Such that we can understand how Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Not in that the law ceases to have any precedence, but in our lives, it has reached its fulfillment. One of the things I always like to give as an example is, until you're 16, you cannot drive. There is a law in the United States of America that has its reign over children until they reach 16 and they get their driver's license, and then they have their reign on everyone else that drives around them. That law still exists after they become 17 and 18. It has its effect on those who are still under it. But when they reach that point, it no longer has that same relationship to them. It has been fulfilled. It has fulfilled its purpose. Likewise, Christ coming and fulfilling the law, he fulfilled its purpose. Such that while we're under the law, we understand that we are in hostility with God. When we have entered into Christ, the law no longer places hostility on us. It can't. It can't, because we have been justified. We have been saved by grace through the act of Christ on the cross. He has abolished the law with its commandments and with its regulations. Yes, please.
Sorry, I feel really bad. I'm like, this is Sunday school. I need to tell God to answer. So here's the question. I understand completely that he is giving this, particularly to the Jews in Ephesus. So they have a complete understanding of what it is Paul's talking about. But to the Gentiles, they weren't under the law. So what does it mean to them specifically?
Before Christ came, Israel knew one way and one way only to enter into any type of sanctification process with God. Any kind of restoration. Don't do this. When you do this, kill this. They weren't killing anything. There was no method of restoration established for the Gentiles. So I would say that in that regard alone, from a Gentile perspective, they recognized that Christ came and did for them what the Jews originally had believed the law was doing for them. And he has thus removed them from thinking that they need to come under that first to get to God. That's at least one perspective. Yes, sir. Unquestionably. Yes. He was the blood sacrifice once and for all. So that if you grew up killing an animal, or if you didn't grow up killing an animal, it didn't matter after Christ came and put himself on the cross, shed his own blood. That is how he abolished law and fulfilled it. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Continuing. Commandment. Actually, no, I'm going to go back up. I'm going to quote Charles Hodge because we just finished talking about abolishing. He has a great quote on it, so I'm going to say it. The abolishing, therefore, of which the apostle speaks does not consist in setting the law aside or suspending it by a sovereign executive act. God didn't just automatically decide, oh, the law is not going to apply to anyone anymore. It is a causing it to cease or rendering it no longer binding by satisfying its demands so that we are judicially free from it. Free not by the act of a sovereign, but by the sentence of a judge. Not by mere pardon, but by justification. You're not going to stand before God and he's going to go, well, I've decided to put the law away so you get through. No, you're going to stand before him and he's going to say, you did it, because he did it. And then you get through. The law is not gone. Its judgment isn't gone. But no longer are you judged based upon what you did, but you're based upon what Christ did, such that when you stand under the law's got nothing against you. You're untouchable. Not like Al Capone. So we are understanding that he has abolished the law with his commandments and regulations. Paul in Romans clarifies that it was commandments that brought death unto him. Sin used it to bring that death. Let's go to Romans 7, 9. Starting in verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire, for apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Just in case you're worried that Paul is blaspheming the law, read verse 12, so then the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So what's that purpose of the law? I've already discussed it in getting carried away earlier, that it leads us up to Christ. We see this in Galatians 3:21 through 24. You can turn there, but I'm going to start reading it right now. Is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. When the law, in its recognition that you are hostile to God through the law, when you recognize that, you come to Christ, the law's purpose ceases because you have found yourself in the blood of Christ. So Christ has fulfilled it. He has fulfilled the commandments. He has fulfilled the ordinances. That real Greek word is dogma. That which seems true to one, an opinion. It's especially used of philosophic dogmas. And we see Paul in Colossians claim that even this was nailed to Christ on the tree in Colossians 2:14. Where it says, having canceled the written code with its regulations, that's the word dogma right there, that was against us, that it stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the tree. The hostility of our sin, it wasn't just our sin, but it was the hatred and the hostility that the law put on us because of our sin. All of it got nailed to Jesus on the cross. By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. This is wonderful. This is excellent that we can get out of the guilt and the oppression that the law places on those who recognize they are not perfect. Paul writes about this in Romans 8, 2 through 4. I'm going to start with one. I have no idea why I didn't include verse 1 in my notes. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Not because we did it, but it's treated as if we did. Who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So Paul's statement is that if you live in the Spirit, there is no longer any condemnation from the law that brings sin and death. And it is not a portion of that verse that you can skip over. To those who live in the Spirit. Because people radically, radically, radically abuse this concept to the idea that there is no morality whatsoever. This phrase, this theological concept, that is taught in churches, and it has this really long name, and I'm hopefully only going to say it once, but I'm probably going to have to say it more times, and it's going to be a bad tongue twister, is called antinomianism. Anti meaning against, nomian meaning law, and then ism because everything has to be called ism. Antinomianism. Literally, against the law. And this passage is one of many that people say, look, he abolished the law with its commandments and regulations. That Old Testament law, we can do away with it, push it under the bed. Let's just go live our lives however we want because there's nothing left. And in some cases, they're almost kind of generically in the range of being right. But they did it because people were so legalistic about retaining the law. Just as the Jews at this time were being legalistic about retaining the law, and so the Gnostics developed this idea that they could do whatever they wanted in the flesh as long as their spirit and their mind believed in God, so throughout modern time, individuals have developed this against-the-law theology. Plenty of people have been accused of it properly. Plenty and plenty of people have been accused of it falsely. This includes individuals from every denomination. Every denomination. In fact, one individual, who for those of y'all have the notes, you'll see his name. He said, if your preaching of the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ does not provoke the charge from some, and here I have to say it again, of antinomianism, you're not preaching the gospel of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. And a lot of people will hear that quote. It is a nice quote. And they'll say, well, come on, man. Seriously? I've got to prove if I'm preaching correctly, if someone's accusing me of heresy? Well, the Apostle Paul definitely had to defend himself from that in Romans 6. Turn with me there. The Apostle Paul has just finished multiple wonderful defenses for justification by faith. And in verse 20 and verse 21 of chapter 5, he says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Once we're in Christ, grace abounds. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then as if he just goes, oh, I hope they understand me properly. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? We are saved by grace. When we sin, grace increases. Who cares what we do after we're saved? May God's grace abound. And Paul's understanding of the human intellect, understanding that logic leads us astray quite often when we're still in our sinful nature, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? What kind of people are these? Are these kind of individuals who just claim to be believers, but then go on living their life in a manner of sin without works? And that is unquestionably correct, but really what these individuals are wanting to do is they're wanting to refrain from legalism. They're wanting to remove the ability for me to walk up to you and say, you are not adhering to... If a man hits a maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. You're not following that, Scott, so you obviously are a sinner. And that is a horrible, horrible... You're a horrible person. That's the kind of person that comes to the... What?
You didn't see me in high school.
I didn't see... No, I didn't. Oh, you know, I love the Lord. 21:17, anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. Does anyone on this row want to volunteer themselves to the completion of Exodus 21:17? Does anyone even want to admit to having cursed his father or mother on Facebook or via text message or private conversation? Anybody? No? All right. Any parents want to kill their children by bringing it before the church that they have accused and cursed their father and mother and must be put to death? Those are the kind of people that think up stuff like this because they're afraid of legalism. The legalism that goes through this thing and starts pushing it on people. That's where it stems from. In the good meaning people, that's where it stems from. And the other people, they're just using it as an excuse to continue to sin however they want. It's not quite the same. It's a further thought later down on the trail, like a page and a half away. Maybe I'll get to it. I don't know. It's very much in line, Denise, that Paul is trying to express to the fullest extreme the freedom that Christians have. And people unwilling to stop at the line that Paul takes say, well, look, Paul quotes it. I'm going to grab it and I'm going to step over here. And now this is permissible. And now this is permissible. And now, and that's not what Paul meant by any means. But at the same time, Paul was trying to express very cleanly when he taught that we as Christians have a lot of freedom. We have a lot of freedom. Not to do whatever we want, but to live in the Spirit in a way that reflects God's character. Anything that is not in God's character, that did not even come to Paul's mind, that everything is permissible. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. If Christ wouldn't think of doing it, that's not in the permissible section for Paul. And there's some people out there. But at the same time, in their response to legalism, they were right. Legalists who think that you need to follow very strictly everything between, well, I don't have it open, but Exodus 1 through Deuteronomy 31, I think is what it is, to the T. I see a lot of men in here who have shaved their beards this week. You have broken the law, you sinners. I think I'm the only one not guilty of that one. That legalism, that intended bringing down upon Christians, that's what they were in contrast against. And both are wrong. Both are strictly wrong. Both do not understand the gospel. The antinomians, they do not understand that the gospel, faith, grace, requires lordship to Jesus Christ that persists after we're saved. The legalists don't realize that there is immense freedom found in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the legalists who in Paul's day wanted everyone circumcised, and I'm not going to ask how many people are against that one or in contrast to that Jewish tradition. It's the legalists who wanted Paul to tell them that they still needed to obey the Sabbath, such that Paul in Romans 14:15 says, let each man treat his day. To one it's more than another. To one he esteems another day more than another. Let each man esteem his day as unto the Lord. Both are very, very extremes. And a proper meaning Christian are going to find themselves somewhere in the middle, debating technical terms that vary on both sides. We read Romans 8:2, where Paul associates the Christian life with a new law that brings life. And 1 Corinthians 9:21, a borderline antinomian passage itself. I'm going to go to 19 because I want to show the humility in the Apostle Paul. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. You want to express your freedom, you better express your slavery just as much as the Apostle Paul. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law. So I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. Paul's mind is that Christ's law makes him free, such that he belongs to no man in verse 19, and is preceded by a just as equally an important verse, I am a slave to everybody. You are subject to no one in Christ Jesus, and yet you should be a servant to every single person. You have all the liberty afforded by the grace of God, and you should express that over nobody. Back to Ephesians. By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, Paul is not saying that there is a moral code of God's that is just thrown out the door. He's not saying that. He's not saying that there is some good and there is some bad and it just all needs to go. No, he's saying there is what reflects the image of God and there's not. The law was somewhere in the middle, showing people that they were not like God. And it brought them under hostility. And upon removing that, he allowed people to expressively show their character in reflection to God's. Hopefully, I have not created more questions than I've answered. I'm going to end with this, cutting things rather tight. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. There is a day that the Jews celebrate. Comes 50 days after the Exodus. Does anyone know what that day is? Pentecost. Day of Jubilee. Does anyone know why they celebrate that day? And what date it lines up with? It's the giving of the law. It's the giving of the law. 50 days after Passover, and after the Jews have been removed from Egypt, they find themselves at the feet of Mount Sinai, where God gives them a law written on two tablets. And in Jesus' time, AD 30-something, 20-something, plus or minus a couple years, Christ dies before the Passover, or on Passover. Some people are going to argue days. I'm not going to argue days. Christ dies Passover week. He becomes the lamb that is slain, whose blood is placed on the doorpost so that God passes over when he comes in judgment. So anyone, this isn't new to anybody, right? No one would disagree that Christ in his fulfillment was much greater than the lamb in Egypt. Agreed? 50 days later, Israelites find themselves at the feet of Mount Sinai, and God brings the law. 50 days later, the apostles find themselves on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Verse 2, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. The Holy Spirit, in complete mirroring of Christ's, I don't want to say betterment, but I'm going to say that anyway. Christ's betterment to the Lamb in Egypt, and the Spirit comes in his betterment to any law given on Mount Sinai. And that's what the legalists have wrong, and that's what the antinomians have wrong. The antinomians, they want to get rid of the Mosaic law so they can live whatever they want. They don't recognize that when Paul says everything's permissible, it's everything that's permissible within the Spirit. And the Spirit doesn't remove anything. He's not going to contradict what he already wrote down. Now, it doesn't mean you have to follow it completely literally. We recognize that Christ says when he's picking food on the Sabbath, is Sabbath for the man or is man for the Sabbath? But we also recognize on the legalist side that they want to say, no, we need to adhere to these commandments strictly. That's because they want a checkbox. They don't recognize that the Spirit's greater than that which is written, such that Jesus could say, you've heard it said, or you say, whoever commits adultery with a woman, I tell you, if you look with lust. He brings it even further. The legalists and the antinomians, they want to suck it in. They want things to be not so bad. One wants to live freely. One wants to live with their nice rules and regulations. And the Holy Spirit's like, no, when I come, there's a loud, blowing, violent wind from heaven. And then people start speaking in tongues. We could have a long discussion on that one, right, brother? As the Spirit enabled them. And we see what the Spirit does throughout verse 2. We see Peter become an amazing preacher almost out of nowhere, probably quoting as much scripture as he knew at the time. And many were added, about 3,000. This shouldn't surprise us. John chapter 15. Yes, I know I'm going over, Hannah, so you won't have to sing. John chapter 16. Verse 7 and 11. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment, in regard to sin because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The Holy Spirit brings more condemnation, conviction, and judgment than the law ever could have brought. And when the Lord returns in His power, He is coming with that conviction, that condemnation, and that judgment. And any Christian who claims to be able to live without any moral code is going to find themselves on the bad end of a spirit whooping. Likewise, any individual Christian who wants to stop at, let's just follow the Ten Commandments real strict and literally, is going to miss out on the fact that the Spirit's saying, no. No. I don't need adherence on the outside. I don't need you to strap yourself to Exodus 21:17, where if a daughter or son curses their father or mother, they need to be stoned. I don't need you to adhere to that strictly. I need you to adhere to it spiritually. Children, understand, you've been stoned by the Spirit when you curse your parents. Unless you have experienced Ephesians 2:15, who, when I get there, will read something very similar to, for He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Not to live a free lifestyle, not to be legalistic about things, but to have no judgment or hostility with God, to have no judgment or hostility between Jew or Gentile, to be Spirit-led, such that Paul can say things like, there is nothing unclean on the earth. There is no unclean food. He can say that in full confidence. He can teach. I believe he taught the Corinthians that everything is permissible, and he knew that they were going to say his words right back to him, and he said, but not everything's profitable. But not this. Paul was very clear that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I can give that to you quite often in Galatians 5:21, Ephesians 5:3-7, Colossians 3:1-11. May we never keep sight of the fact that the sexually immoral, the socially immoral, the mentally immoral, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Augustus Strong, a good Baptist, we're going to end with him. He's specifically talking against antinomianism, so he's going to use it in the Word a couple times, or in this passage. But it just capsulizes completely what Christ has done concerning the law. To sum up the doctrine of Christian freedom as opposed to antinomianism, we may say that Christ does not free us, as the antinomian believes, from the law as a rule of life. But He does free us, one, from the law as a system of curse and penalty. This He does by bearing the curse and penalty Himself. Christ frees us, too, from the law with its claims as a method of salvation. This He does by making His obedience and merits ours. Three, Christ frees us from the law as an outward and foreign compulsion. This he does by giving to us the spirit of obedience and sonship, that's the Holy Spirit, by which the law is progressively realized within. Everything is profitable to you when the Holy Spirit is the one compelling you to do it. Everything under those conditions. So we are not loosey-goosey, no law. We're not strict literalists who need to worry like the Seventh-day Adventists do about adhering to very stern Sabbath rules and Sabbath laws. We find peace in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has abolished the law and placed us under the counsel, care, conviction, and judgment of the Holy Spirit. And any individual who stands before you and says, the Holy Spirit has led me to do something that contradicts the character and nature of God as it's revealed in here, it doesn't matter where they are. They're outside. They're wanting to submit themselves to something other than the abolished law and the Holy Spirit. If you'll pray with me.